I'm Pastor Bill McKinley. I want to welcome you guys to worship today. I'm so glad that you guys are in this room, or if you're online watching us online, it's a great day to be in worship. We're continuing our series on worthy, on living worthy because of what Christ has done in our life. How do we live that out? How do we live a life worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ in our life? And we're going to talk today about how are we called to be peacemakers and not just peacekeepers. There is a difference. I want you to think about it. Peacemakers versus peacekeepers. Peacekeepers, I think about like, when I think about like the United Nations, you know, they send troops in between two warring factions to kind of keep them away. Their job isn't to resolve it or even really communicate. It's just to keep the peace from people throwing arrows or bullets at each other. Now, peacemakers, think about it this. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it says, the Sermon on the Mount is the longest sermon that Jesus did. It's in Matthew and Luke. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers is active. Jesus is saying we're blessed when we go to create peace between each other and between people. And so that's what Jesus is calling us to be able to do. And there is a big difference. And living out our calling worthy of Christ is about being peacemakers and not just peacekeepers. And so I want to start this off with a little bit of a story. A former student of mine, young pastor in Southern Washington, a city called Vancouver. I guess he's not that young anymore. He's 42. Just makes me feel old. And he's married, and they have four kids, and their youngest, his wife's Marissa, and they have four kids. And he called me up a couple months ago. His name's Eric, and we're talking. And the reason he called me, really, was just to offer prayer. He wanted prayer because their youngest son was going through some health issues. Is that what happened was a couple months before that, they're having a dinner party, and all their kids were upstairs in bed, and they had a couple other couples over. And so, you know, I'd never had kids, but they have those baby monitors that, you know, you could put it in, you could see, and you could listen to everything that goes on in the room. And, well, halfway through dinner, they hear this kind of crying a little bit, but then there's some coughing and kind of wheezing, and, you know, I guess babies do that. And so there was a little bit more of it going on than normal, and it sounded like almost like their little baby was having some issues breathing. So the mom goes up there because, you know, she's starting to feel anxious now because this is going on a while. And, you know, I've never had kids, but I can't imagine anything else feeling that if your child was in some physical distress. And she goes up there, and she isn't up there very long. She comes down carrying him, and he is struggling to breathe. And he's hacking up a lung, this little 9-10-month-old baby. He's hacking up a lung. And so Eric, he calls 911, and he said this was the longest 6 minutes of his life. Why do you wait for the fire trucks, emergency to come? And they come, and you know, the paramedics come in, and he's like, here's the baby, and they go over. But before the oldest paramedic could take the baby from his wife, Marissa, he asks him what any reasonable parent would, Republican or Democrat. If you're a parent, I mean, you get it. You would never trust the health of your child to someone without first discovering which way they lean politically, right? Of course not. Eric didn't care about their politics in that situation. He cared about their competency. Why? Because this was an emergency. During an emergency, how we process information changes. We process what is most important. And the most important thing at that point was whether or not their paramedic could save and help the child's life. During an emergency, your priorities get reshuffled. Eric didn't care what their politics were. Now, and apart from an emergency, what's most important is rarely a priority. Too often, apart from emergency, our pursuit of happiness is what becomes our priority. In the church, our theological and ecumenical distinctiveness, along with a variety of cultural and political issues, become a soapbox, and that oftentimes becomes our priority. which is not the most important thing. Those are the things that divide us. The political and social issues divide us, and we become not a witness anymore to who Jesus Christ is, but we become divisive to what society says we should be and what Jesus says we should be. The American church, our families, our relationships, and our friendships are in an emergency. You look around, there's more division than we've ever seen in a long time. But too often, we are setting up our limitless test to what is right and wrong. We have contorted ourselves to become divided by secondary concerns of what really should be our biggest concern. And that is that we need to be doing what Jesus did. Are we doing what Jesus did? Are we reaching out across the boundaries of what it means to be a Christian and fellow believers? Or do we hold to our own limitless tests and cultural priorities? Do we look across to divide and throw stones at each other? Or do we come together? And the biggest issue in the church still stays unaddressed, and that is division. Or are we able to work and to be able to come together and love and hear each other? Division is that witness to the world that they think we are proclaiming sometimes. We are not proclaiming the word of Jesus Christ enough, or what he's done, or what he calls us to do. We as Christ followers, with all our beautiful diversity, cultural diversity, our size, we would have the influence to be able to change and to move society back towards a place where love and care is the priority. We have the ability to do that. And I ask, can we do that? Because we need to act first how Jesus did, and that is through love in the world. Our theme verse is Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in manner worthy of calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. I want you to take a look at the second and third verse. And Pastor Craig touched on these last week. We come with all humility and gentleness and patience. And how do we bear with each other? In love. And we're called to eagerly maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do we do that? So what is the one hope? What is the one hope that they talk about right there? Is it Jesus, or is it the issues that divide us? We as a church and families and societies and friendships have let secondary issues divide us way too much. We as a body and we as friends have lost people and members and family members over so much over the last 2 years. We've had people leave us because we are building. We had people leave us because we're not building enough. Families have been torn apart by issues with race relations. We say Black Lives Matter, or we don't say Black Lives Matter enough. The neighborliness series a year ago, people were upset about that. We haven't done enough to ease race relations, or we've become woke, or we believe in critical race theory, or we should believe in it. And then there was COVID. COVID divided us in our families and friendships. We don't force masks. We are forcing masks. We wear masks. We came back too early. We didn't come back soon enough. We didn't require registration. We canceled services. people let secondary issues control their relationships in Jesus Christ. On the staff, we're accused of being all Republicans or all Democrats. Or I've been told people can't trust me because I'm either one of those. Have those issues or others created division in your families and friends? Do we only associate with people who believe like us? I mean, political division has risen. I mean, listen to the ads on the TV. And not too often we hear the words evil or the implications of those bounce back and forth between people. And all of them use scriptures to justify these issues. So what do Christians think about these things? What do non-Christians think about this? Gallup survey organization, Barna, which is a Christian survey organization, has done these surveys of why people don't come to churches or why people are leaving churches, especially younger people. And the number one thing is not that they don't believe in a God or God or that they don't even like Jesus. The number one thing is because Christians aren't acting like how Jesus acted. In fact, they were acting opposite of how Jesus acted, throwing things at each other, calling each other names. And yes, Jesus did speak out on some of these issues. But what he didn't say were that any of these issues are not more important than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is paramount, and that we need to stand up for truth. But how do we do that? With love or with anger? Matthew 22 says this, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Sometimes I have to ask myself, am I the stumbling block to other people's faith that Jesus talks about? Author and commentator David French notes that the cultural war approach to Christianity often confuses Christian power with biblical justice. And it creates incentives for Christians to not just seek power, but to feel a sense of failure and emergency when they are not in positions of cultural political control. I don't think we're called to be in political control, because we've seen how that corrupts the church. We were never in as much control as we think we were. He continues on. Any call that declares that we must rule should be checked with the immediate reminder that Christ did not. It is the cross, not the boardroom, not the Oval Office, not the box office, that is the absolute center of the kingdom of God. Have we put all these other issues in front of what the cross says and says our identity is and who we are? Jesus did not come to win the way the world defines winning. But that's why we're still talking about him 2,000 years later, and we can't name our own senators or congressmen. Because he changed what winning looks like. When we use militaristic verbs in Christ's mission, he never did that. He went willingly to the cross. He died the death of a traitor, a death of what the world would call a loser. He was laughed at, scorned at. Even his disciples abandoned him. But 2,000 years later, he is still changing the world. And we'll continue to change it because he led from the bottom up and was able to change society through the way he loved and he cared for people. The world looked at him and looked at those first handful of a dozen followers and laughed. The Roman Empire and the Jewish authorities thought they had nothing to worry about. He conquered death. He did not conquer people with armies, hate, or tweets. Christianity is the world's largest religion because the early followers did not take armies out into the fold. They took love. They took their faith and they spread it because they took Jesus seriously. If we are to be the paramedics for Christianity. We have to help people. We have to help people see the power of Christ, and we need to look at the greatest commandment that we just talked about. Even if we become hated and defiled, like it says in Scripture, and become the smallest religion, we're still called to sacrifice. Do we love God over everything, even our country? Because that's what Jesus calls us to do. Do we love God more than what you feel about the neighbors and the people next to you? Do you love God more than yourself or being, quote, on the right side of history? Do you love your neighbor more than yourself? What would you do to love your neighbor? Will you not make fun of their politics or their positions? Or not make fun of the signs in their front yard? Or not to call them a murderer because they own guns? Do you love them enough to have a conversation with whoever them are? I believe too often we live in the midst of fear that we're not going to have control and that we're not going to rule anymore. And when we live in fear, we make enemies of the people who we are afraid of. And when we make someone an enemy, we lose. Because I believe Satan wants us to be afraid. He feeds on the fear we have of each other, of other Christians and people who are not Christians. Because when we let fear control us, we see the boogeyman of fascism or communism around every single corner. We are called to see Jesus only. 1 John 4:18 is my favorite Bible verse ever since I became a Christian about 30 years ago. Perfect love casts out all fear. It doesn't say perfect politics or perfect cultural issues. It says perfect love casts out all fear. And where does that perfect love come from? It comes from Jesus. It's not a policy point. It's not a musician. It is the perfect love that Jesus self-sacrificed for on the cross. He expressed the most bountiful and beautiful love ever by taking his life and loving us more. We need too often an enemy to exist to focus on for our sake and for our being. Because it's easier to go negative. I mean, look at all the political ads. I have no idea what anyone stands for, but I know what everyone's against. John 13 says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We are called to do what Jesus did, and he loved other people. At the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire, there was one of the greatest issues that was happening was people would leave their babies on the side of the road to die or to be eaten by wild animals. We have this letter, I read this letter as I was working on this sermon, and from a centurion in Greece. The centurion is like an army officer who's in charge of about 100 people. And he's writing his pregnant wife in Today What is Turkey. And he's talking about she's very pregnant, going to give birth. And he's writing this letter to her saying, you know, he's hoping and he's praying to the gods for his son. But if he doesn't have a son, if he has a daughter, to leave her on the side of the road to die, even if she is perfectly healthy. Because that's what you did. You left the girls on the side of the road. I don't think the Roman Empire understood how they got boys if they're leaving all the girls on the side of the road. But they would leave, you know, babies with birth defects or abandoned, not have enough to feed or eat. And there's writings about how much this was left on the side of the road. And so you know what the small band of Christians did? They went around and picked up these babies, took them home, and raised them. They loved society. They loved life. And so they picked up these babies and took them home and raised them as their own. And there's writings that we have from governors complaining about how Christians care for each other, how they take in the widows and the orphans, and how they're destroying the very fabric of Roman society because of the way they love, because of their Savior. Well, think about that. They changed an empire. It took a long time, but cultural changed because the love that oozed and spread from these few followers. The Roman Empire thought they had nothing to worry about once they put Jesus to death. Little did they know that their practices, their very fabric of being, would be demolished because of what Jesus did through all of them. You know, I often wonder, you know, for those of us who say we're pro-life, are we willing to take in babies that no one wants? Are we willing to do at least what the Roman Empire did? I mean, what the early Christians did to defeat the Roman Empire. We as Christians, liberals, conservatives, Democrats, Republicans, black, old, young, tall, short, have an opportunity to witness to a world that seems to be spiraling out of control. We are in an emergency. Our ideas need to change of how we deal with people. No political candidate or posture is pure. In fact, we have an advantage in this country over the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, it was dictated down. We have an opportunity to vote. I would encourage you to pray, to read your Bible, to vote ever how your faith tells you to vote. That's how we change things. And then, whether you win or lose, celebrate or mourn, we go on to the next fight. And we work to change something. We can change the tide of the world by the examples we live out. But we must first set aside the fear we have of people and other issues that are coming together. John 13, 15 through 16 says this, "For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jesus says he became our servant. We're called not to lord it over everyone else. So I want to ask you, what has Jesus done for you? Has he healed you? Has he made you whole? Has he rescued you? We are called to go and do what Jesus did. He always loved first. Even when he said, "Sin no more," and healed them, he loved them first. He didn't call anyone evil. He did hold people accountable, but he never called anyone evil. So what did Jesus do? He washed Judas's feet. Judas is the disciple that was going to betray him. Judas is the reason Jesus, you know, was hanging on that cross. And he knew that, and he chose to wash Judas's feet. Could we wash the people that we disagree with on cultural, political issues? That's what we're called to do. He ate with criminals. He got to know people. He died a loser in the world's eyes. He was not militaristic. He healed people. He touched the untouchable. He broke social boundaries. He interacted with women across religious lines. He did all these things that today, oftentimes, we are afraid to do. So how do we meet together? How do we come together, especially with other Christians, worthy of the salvation that we've been given? Because we're called to be those answers to the emergency calls in the church and in society today. One is we have to realize we are not the savior of the church. Too many pastors, too many people, too many parishioners say, you know, we're going to save society. We're going to save the church. We're going to protect the church from what society says. That's not our job and not our calling. I don't have all the answers. But who is the head of the church? It's Jesus. If any pastor or anyone says, we're going to save the church, run. Because this is what Scripture says. Colossians 1, 18. "And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that everything in he might be preeminent." The he that's head of the body is not Bill McKinley or Craig Bollinger. It's Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1. "And he put all things under his feet," Jesus, "and gave him as head over all things the church, which is body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." It says that the gates of Hades will not go against the church, that the church will stand against the gate of Hades. That if we believe that, and I believe that, that no matter what happens in the world, the church will survive because Jesus is the head of it. I'm not. And we need to realize that and live like that. Two, we are not the savior of the world. Too oftentimes we as humans or as a church think we're going to solve all of society's and cultural issues. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the savior of the world. I watch the news, which I need to do less of, and I get upset how issues are handled. Environment, I don't know, politics, gender issues, health care, I get upset. But I have a choice. Do I act like I have all the answers, or do I trust Jesus and then work for the change that I see needs to be made? Do I look for the change out of love and care, or out of anger and frustration? Do I do change out of fear or hate? No. If an early group of very small Christians can stop human sacrifice, human abandonment, and the gladiator games, what can a church that is over 1 billion people do to be able to change society for the better than instead of point fingers at each other or at the world? And the thing we need to realize is that our main concern is not a politic or a position. It is that every single person knows who Jesus Christ is, because this world is going to pass away. This time will pass away. And people need to know who the love of Jesus Christ is. I want people to know Jesus. Three, we are to become a slave, servant of all. Jesus says that we're called to come under people and lift them up. Society says that's the wrong direction, that people are going to we have to be powerful to change things. But Jesus countered that. He did something else. Mark 10 says this, and Jesus called them to him and said to him, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be the first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus says we're called to come underneath and to be a servant, to lower ourselves. Most of you may remember the woman, Rachel Den Hollander. She was the first woman to publicly accuse that gymnastics doctor, U.S. Gymnastics, of abuse. And by her coming forward, 265 other women were able to come forward and testify against him. That is an amazing, brave thing to do. He's found guilty. And and during sentencing at his table, he had a Bible here, and so all 265 women were able to speak at his sentencing for however long about whatever they wanted to. She was the last one to go. She faced him at sentencing and said the following: "Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none is found, and will be here for you. I pray for you to experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." It's okay to cry, because I did when I first read that. Here's this woman. I can't imagine what she went through. And I can't imagine how long it took her to get to this point, but she is saying to this person who abused her, "I forgive you, and you need to know who Jesus is, because he's going to forgive you also." People in the church and people outside of the church criticized her. But she went high by going low and becoming a servant. She said, "Jesus is for you. and sought healing. We all know the stories that came out of Mother Emanuel down in Charleston after the shootings down there of people forgiving them. The crazy thing is we're called to do the same, to become that servant, to love the unlovable and proclaim Jesus. We're called to love others. Number four, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. All start to love one another. By this, all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, we can debate what it looks like to love other people the way Christ loves us and have that honest debate. But we don't get to decide whether to love others the way God through Christ loved us. That's decided for us. It's been modeled for us and it's been prescribed for us. Our response, our actions, our reactions, and our priorities need to be what Christ has done for us towards others. So we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to live this out for Christ, to love others? What would it look like to love this person around us or these people the way Christ loved me, even if I don't like them or care for them or agree with them? What would a Christian's response, what would a Christ-like response look like in this situation? What would it sound like? How can I put this other person first? What would it look like in this situation to go to the back of the line? When you're not sure what to ask, to say, or to do, ask, what does love require of you? What does love require of us? Five, how do we engage others? I love this out of James. This is convicting for me. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brother and sister, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. When we engage with other human beings, we are engaging with God's creation. Every single person is made in God's likeness. When we call someone evil or implying it, we're saying that that's about God. You can't walk that back too easily. We can honestly disagree with someone's policies and positions, and we could call that out and we could say things. But when we imply that that person is also evil or a bad person, we're saying that person created in God's likeness, that God is created something bad. We can't do that. When we call someone evil, we're saying that person's on par with Satan. Do we really mean that? If you degrade God's likeness, what is that witness to others? You can take part in honest political debate, but we attack a person versus their ideas. What does that say about us as Jesus followers? When we say or post anything, does it reflect the love of Christ? Six, let love rule. 1 John 4:7-12 says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfect in us. I do not need to explain that all that deep. Unless we love others, we don't know God. not if this person is a Republican or a Democrat, or owns guns or doesn't own guns, or believes in critical race theory or doesn't. And we could all go on and on and on. His love is what should control us in our actions, in our agendas. Now, Jesus didn't allow issues to fester or just hang there. He called people out. But he did it in a way that the people know and love, they knew and loved, he was loved and cared by them. The woman at the well, you know, he loved her before he talked about how she was living with all these men. The woman that was caught in adultery, these men came and brought this woman, threw him at her at Jesus' feet, and they said, we need to stone her, but she was caught in adultery. And Jesus calls the men out for hypocrisy, and after the men all leave, he does say to the women, if it's true, and she goes, yes, and he does say, go and sin no more. He loved her first. He loved the woman at the well. He loved people and healed them, and then go and said, sin no more. He didn't call people out. He never assured that sin was okay. But how he said it and did it is a lot of times different than what we do. Even to fellow Christians, he sought to change people's hearts. Every issue we face comes from our fellow Americans, the fellow people sitting next to us that we work with and walk with. Jesus said it with clarity in Matthew. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. When we say something, post something, it comes from our heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Think about that. When we post something, when we say something, does the love come from us or does the hate and anger come from us? This Thanksgiving, we have a lot to be thankful for. And this Thanksgiving, if we're tired of the anger that we have and the hate and how we see the political systems behave, a political system's not going to solve it. As Jesus just talked about in this passage, these are all heart issues. A law or a court decision could be a Band-Aid, but it's not going to change someone's heart. People's feelings and ideas about abandoning little girls on the side of the road didn't change because the law was passed. It changed because Christians acted. It doesn't happen as fast as we oftentimes think it did or should. Whether it's human sacrifice or whether it's civil rights movements, they started because the people of faith stepped forward out of love and said, this is not acceptable, let's move. Jesus labeled things, problems of the heart, and so let's aim for the heart. Laws are like a Band-Aid. You can stop something temporarily, but it takes a long time to be healed and to heal people. So laws may be good short-term stopgaps, but they're not going to change who people are. Our government can protect us from certain things that come about because of the human heart, but it can't do anything about the human heart. That is the love of Jesus. So we have choices. We have the best message in the world that God loves us so much that he's willing to die for us and to heal us. We need to stop throwing slings and arrows at each other and come together. When we witness to the world, how are we witnessing to the world? Do we witness out of the goodness of Christ changing in our lives, or do we witness out of fear? Because the fear is from Satan. So as we go from here, know that I love you guys so, so much. And we want to be able to help you and serve you and raise you up. Because that's what we're all called to do. We're all called to go low and serve those outside in need, to serve our fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus' name, to proclaim the love of Christ. And I know for me, you know, this is, you know, been convicting. Is do I act like I actually love Christ, and how do I portray that out in the world? do I sling arrows? In a couple minutes, we're going to have our prayer partners come forward. And I want us to think about if to take a moment and just pray about our hearts for a moment. Are we living a life worthy of the calling on our lives that Christ has died for us? And can we change the world because of that? And I believe we can. If there's a billion Christians on this planet and a handful of Christians stop child abandonment, what do you think we can do? What do you think we can do with the love of Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives? So the call is to be peacemakers, not just peacekeepers. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for just the conviction I have felt and how I love others and how I act, Lord. Help me to do and be this change that I call about, Lord. Help us all to be moving and to changing towards this, Lord. Lord, as Michelle said earlier, if anyone here doesn't feel like that, that just blessing isn't over them, Lord. It is. God's blessing is for everyone who believes. For that tiny little step forward, Lord. Help us to make that tiny little step into faith in you, to hear God's call on our life. And I urge people now just to move in their hearts. Lord, I just ask you to bless this congregation. Bless them and their children and their children's children as we go out from here. We ask all these things in Son's most holy name, and God's children said, amen. I'd like to call our prayer partners forward, and I want to thank you guys for today. Know that you're loved and you're God's beloved child. We'll see you next week.